Our way through the book of Joshua. We've come to chapter 10, and we're finishing up chapter 10. We covered the first 27 verses last week, and now we're picking up in verse 28. So please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, verse 28. And just a reminder, what is the name Joshua in Greek? Jesus. That is right. So we're reading the book of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting way to look at Joshua? Is the book of Joshua about Jesus? And the answer is yes. And I think that is helpful, especially the text we're about to read. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless the reading of your holy word, Joshua chapter 10, verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, all the people who were in it. He utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, in all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, all these kings in their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we read this passage, it is frightening and even horrifying in some ways, from some perspectives, to see that every breathing person in those cities and in that country were destroyed. But yet we must remember that the wages of sin is death, and that we deserve as well death for our sin. And as we see that the iniquity of the Amorite has fully come, judgment also fell from you. And so grant unto us eyes to see not only what happened back then, but what Christ has done for us in freeing us, and also the battle that we still have going on in our flesh as we war against the Amorites in our flesh, in our land, if you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the most effective weapon that the devil has in wielding against you as a Christian or against the church? I've said this before. See if anybody was Do you remember what it is? It is the wedge. Divide and conquer is his goal. Divide you from the Lord, or divide the church, causing schism. Heresy and schism. Heresy, the Greek word, is schism. Dividing the body of Christ. But what's interesting is that the devil isn't the only one that uses that tool. This may shock you, but so does God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, did God drive a wedge between you and Satan? Paul says he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into what? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He put a wedge there, and now you're the devil's enemy. You have enemies that you were part of. Paul said we were all dead in trespasses and sins. He concludes himself. Yet, but God, in his mercy, with which his great love, while he loved us, what? He transferred us by grace. We are now servants, children, adopted, and soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God does use an instrument of the wedge for victory. And in our text, what we're seeing is the wedge, or the effect of the wedge, because we saw the effect earlier in chapter 10 when the kings of the Amorite kings all gathered together to fight against Gibeon, who had surrendered and covenanted with Israel and with God and were included as a part of the people of God. And so these Amorite kings said, we've got to destroy Gibeon. We got to destroy Israel. And so they gathered their armies together. And who defeated them? Well, Joshua went to war, but it was God who defeated them. As you remember in the text, God sent down heavenly artillery and wiped out the army of the Amorites. Joshua prayed, and the sun stayed still in the sky for a day so that they could gain the victory. And twice in our text, once before in verse 14 and again at the end of our reading, it says God fought for Israel. That's why they won. And the five kings that organized this army ran for their lives and ran 30 miles south and hid in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua and Israel, after they defeated the army, executed these kings. So that's kind of the context. So the point is now he's divided these kings, taken out the five kings, and now we see the conquering of city by city. Well, those cities are part of the promised inheritance in the Holy Land of God. What does that have to do with you and me? That's ancient history, right? That was, 3,500 years ago. How is that profitable for me for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness? Isn't that what Paul says about all Scripture? So this is profitable. How so? We'll try to answer that question today. I have a main point. I have the outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. And the main point is in the constant battles that we face each day against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Lord is our banner. He's the one who we rally to. Not only that, but he is also the one who gains the victory in those battles. So when you overcome in the challenges that you face, ultimately, who gets the credit? He does. He who is with you is greater than he that is in the world. Yet he expects us to go forth and fight the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life, Paul writes to Timothy. So like we normally do, we stop and we say, well, what's the context here? And that is that Joshua, or Jesus, if you will, in the Greek, and Israel possessing the promised rest in the land. God had promised them rest. God had promised them this holy land set apart. And now they are entering that, but it required diligent effort to enter into that rest. Does that apply to us today? Does God call us to diligent effort to war against the sin in our members to war against our habitual sins, to war against the temptations of the devil and of the world? And the answer is yes, we're at war. Stop and think. This particular book was written with the original audience in mind. Who was the original audience of the book of Joshua? Well, if you know your Bible, it's the people of the time of Judges. And what were they called to do? They were called to clean up what Joshua had started. There were still Canaanites in the land, and God said, remove them all. Like Adam and Eve cast out of the garden, remove all the Canaanites out of the holy land. And so that was their job. How did they do? As you read the book of Judges, they failed miserably. They didn't take the message here to heart. They didn't apply it. And so every man did that which is right in his own eyes. They became just like the Canaanites. And God brought judgment, but also salvation. So that's kind of the context of what we're looking at. My first point, the iniquity of the Amorites has fully come. This point was in the last sermon because it's still there. Why is there so much bloodshed in warfare? I asked that question last week, and the answer is because of sin. The iniquity of the Amorites, the possessors of the land, they were in rebellion against God. And what's the wages of sin? Death. They must die. Who ultimately executed these Amorites? God did. Just like he did in the flood, through the flood with Noah. Just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire down from heaven. Just like he did Egypt in delivering Israel out of Egypt. So now here also, God renders judgment. I think this helps to understand what's going on here. What's different is God chooses to use Israel as the instrument of his judgment. Does that frighten you? It should frighten me to think about that. Imagine the average Israelite doing the Lord's work and yet saying, there but for the grace of God, go I. Like Adam's fall, the Amorites must be cast out of God's holy land, out of God's presence. At issue here is sin and the righteousness of God revealed in his wrath against sin. That's why I wanted us to read Romans chapter 1 earlier. I wanted to read it now, but just going back and just again, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is ungodliness? It's saying there's no God. I'm God, except me. I'm God. And I want my will to be done. What did we say last week? Does that sound like a child? How many adults are still children? It's my will. They never grow up. Unrighteousness is, I'm going to do my will. I don't care what God says. I'll do what I want to do. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And if you notice in the text as we were reading, what did it say? Verse 32, Romans. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Is that true in our country today, in our world? That when somebody does something really perverse, there's other people out there going, oh, this is awesome. Yeah, I support that. But also, how many times do we do the same thing? And as I said before, this judgment had a supernatural element. So if you look in our text, before, actually, context, verse 10. So the Lord routed the army before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now, notice that. Who did it? What's the text say? The Lord did it. Now, he did it through Israel, but it goes on to say, yeah, and he also cast down stones, hail from heaven, and more people died because of that than that were killed by the sword. So God used supernatural elements. He also, like I said, in answer to Joshua's prayer, kept the sun in the sky for one day. But also, in this judgment, there was a natural element to it. Look at verse 20 of our text, again, context. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished that, those who escaped entered fortified cities. So there we see, and then again in our text, verse 28, on that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did this to the king of Makkedah that he had done to the king of Jericho. As I read that, I think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God do that with Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he wipe out everybody in Sodom? Did he wipe out everybody in Gomorrah? Not one survived? Now, that was done supernaturally. Here, both supernaturally and naturally. So my question to you today is, what are the Amorites that are living in your land? What do I mean by that? In your flesh. Do you have sin in your members? Paul complained that he did. He describes it as the old man, as the body of death, as the flesh. He warred against it and cried out to God for deliverance. If you go again in Romans, I like about Paul is that he's honest. He describes himself in chapter 7. As he struggles against the sin in his members, he says, sin dwells in me, verse 20. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What a cry. Have you ever cried that? Have you ever seen the greatness of your sin? And it broke your heart? And you fight against it and you still fall into that trap and you, Paul says, Who can deliver, O wretched man that I am? Who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. That is precious. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, being in Christ Jesus makes all the difference in the world. He is your identity. You are a saint, according to Paul. In all his letters, he writes to losers in Corinth and says saints. He calls them saints, but then he corrects them in all their sins and errors. Right? And he does that through his letters. But he always starts off by, to the saints in such and such a city, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, let me correct you. But your identity is Christ. Is that important? Our catechism 59 says what? I quote it all the time. I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Who am I? In Christ, I'm righteous. In my flesh, I'm still sin. And there's this war that's going on, and that's what Paul is describing in chapter 7, doesn't he? But he says there's no condemnation. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And he will get the victory. So our call is to respond and to wage war against the Amorites in our bodies, in our land, those sins that so easily beset us. I'll give you an example of that. I warned our elder that I had a lot of scripture to cover today. So a little bit more than normal, but James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to Amorites? He's talking to believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And he says, why is there wars among you? Well, why is there division? Well, because of your desires, your sinful desires. Right? Because it's all about me. I've said this before, and you guys know the answer to this. What's the middle letter in sin? I. What's the middle letter in pride? I. What's the first letter in idolatry? I. Ay, 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 ay. I get the laugh. It's good. But isn't it true that if you think about whatever sin, it starts with me. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And the work of sanctification is the putting to death of me and the renewing in Christ. You understand that? So this passage here in Joshua, although it has that application historically and for the original audience, for us, I think it is that we are still in the land fighting against the Amorites that is in our flesh. At least Paul thinks so. And Paul was a biblical scholar of the Old Testament. He references it many places. So who can deliver us from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And that's my second point. Salvation is of the Lord. What's interesting in our text, it's translated delivered in verse 30 and in verse 32. The Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. Literally in the Hebrew is the Lord gave. Okay. Salvation is a gift. Deliverance is a gift. So here, God gave this victory to Israel. The Lord, it says in verse 14 and verse 42, the Lord fought. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah learned that the hard way in the belly of the fish. David describes it in Psalm 3. We looked at that recently. Salvation is of the Lord. Isn't that a good way to describe the message of the Bible? Salvation is of the Lord? I think so. So the victory was accomplished. Both then, while Jesus or Joshua came and fought, according to our text. But for us, the victory was accomplished when the greater Joshua, that is Jesus Christ, came to earth. And through his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, he brought the victory. When he was on the cross, what did he say? He said seven different sayings, but one of them was, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." Is that important to you? It should be. It better be. Because without that, you have no hope. It is finished. And he rose again, and he's declared to be the Son of God with power, Paul writes in Romans. Furthermore, He has given us the Holy Spirit who works in and through us. Praise God for that, isn't it? And that's what Romans chapter 8, if you want to read it on your own, that's what he goes into and talks about. The battle is the victory in my sanctification is because of the sanctifying work of the sanctifying Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working to make us more holy. And so what are we called to do according to Paul in Romans chapter 8? I told you I would keep going to different passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. I think it's a key verse here. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Hear that. If you live according to the Amorites, you will die. Did the Amorites in these cities die? Every single breathing one of them. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So part of sanctification is dying. Dying sin. Earlier in chapter 6, what does he command? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you may obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Go to war with your flesh. Go to war against your sin. Hate it. Do you? Does your sin displease God? What is my favorite way of describing sin? Sin is crawling up on the lap of our Heavenly Father in order to slap Him in the face. You ever thought of sin that way? Oops, I made a mistake. No, it's a personal offense to a holy God. Yes, it breaks His law, breaks His will for us, but it's also personal. Many years ago, I was driving California. I got pulled over by the CHP for crossing the double yellow lines in the carpool lane. I just missed them. Got a $750 ticket. Never again. My wife, whenever we drove on our trip in California, she kept reminding me, don't cross those double lines. It's too expensive. But when I was pulled over by that CHP officer, did I personally offend him? Was he personally offended? Well, it could have been if I would have been said things and did things. But no, I had broken the law, not offended him, his person. But when we sin, we do both. We break the law and we offend the person who is the law is a reflection of. Do we understand that? Our sins are horrendous in the sight of God. But praise be to God through the Spirit, through the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. He is clearing out the Amorites out of our lives. When will it be completed? When you die. We're at war. You get victory. So my third point. I've gone past time, but that's okay. Jesus commands each of us to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means that your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, who are God's. Where is that? Is that in the Bible? Did I just quote the Bible? And the answer is yes. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Look up that. What does it mean to pick up your cross? Well, it means to walk worthy of your calling. You're called to not walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, and I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 4. Picking up your cross means putting to death or putting off, Paul says in 4:22 of Ephesians, and put on the new man, put off the old man, put off the Amorite, put on Christ. You understand that? Heidelberg Catechism question 89 and 90, I've been kind of quoting it, right? What is What is the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it and turn from it always more and more. Is that battling the Amorite in your body? And the answer is yes. I hate sin, and I'm turning from it. What is the making alive of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the law of God in all good works. Put off the old man, put on the new man, Paul writes. And then he gives examples in chapter 4 how to do that. So if you want to read Ephesians 4, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Last winter, right after Christmas, I went hunting with my son, and the snow was pretty deep. And for hours, we're hiking through the snow, and I'm exhausted. And my son, who's younger than me by, 20-some years, is just going right along. And I'm at one point in time, he says, "Dad, you want me to carry your shotgun for you? I'm going to buy a sling." And the snow is deep, and I'm wore out. And so what I had to end up doing is putting my foot in every step that he took. Okay, because I'm just dragging up that hill in that snow. If I didn't step in his step, then it was much harder. What are we called to do? We're to follow Jesus. What does that mean? You step where he steps. You step where he steps. Okay. It's a lot easier when you're following Jesus than trying to do it on your own. I testify to that. As with Joshua and Israel, Jesus Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask for things. Imagine you're an Israelite in the army, and here you have this army coming at you with five kings, and then God delivers you, but now you've got to go out and fight. What's amazing in our text is not one Israelite died. Can you believe that? This great battle, not a single one of the children of Israel died in all those battles. And that battle went over 24 hours because God had stopped the sun in the sky, and they were fighting. Not a single Israelite, from what the text reads, died. I think that's amazing. That's as miraculous as some of the other things, right? God is able, Jesus Christ is able to do. And so God has called us to divide and conquer through the grace of Christ. Divide and conquer. War against the Amorites in your flesh. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've begun that good work in us. We'll complete it according to your riches and glory in Christ. And so we thank you for that hope and that encouragement. And yet we also are challenged to fight, to wage a good warfare. And so we pray, O Lord, for your grace and strength. Give us awareness of where the Amorites are, our personal Amorites, our personal sin, besetting sins and tendencies and temptations, and grant us victory. We pray these things now for your glory's sake, in Christ's name. Amen.